Well, I've been praying that the weatherman is wrong. I'm going to keep praying that way. It's the one time that I really hope he's wrong. Hey, grab your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 11. John 11. Lord, I thank you again that we have this great opportunity to hear from you through your scriptures, Lord. You can speak in so many ways through the saints, through your spirit, through creation. But Lord, it's in your scripture that, Lord, we are able to tune in to exactly what you're saying. Because not one jot or one tittle of your word will pass away until all be fulfilled. It's our filter, Lord. It cleans us up and keeps us straight, Lord. So we pray that you would do that through your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 11. It revolves around three parts. The first part, verses 1 through 16, is Jesus hanging with friends. Then in verses 17 through 46, it's Jesus helping a family. And then finally, the last 11 verses 47 through 57, it's Jesus hightailing it from foes. So we'll take a look at as far as we can get this evening. Section 1, Jesus hanging out with his friends. In this chapter, we see the greatest miracle that Jesus did prior to the cross. He resurrects Lazarus, a man who was dead for 4 days. Wait, Matt, didn't he resurrect other people? He did. Jairus' daughter was resurrected. The widow's son there in Nain, Luke chapter 7, was resurrected. But in both of those instances, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, they had been dead only an hour or two. And so there are some commentators who want to say that they weren't actually dead. Jesus just resuscitated them. They have real difficulty with Lazarus. 4 days in a tomb. He wasn't resuscitated, he was resurrected. It's the greatest miracle that Jesus did prior to the cross. Because in 4 days' time, the body goes through some stages of decomposition. In the first couple of hours when a body dies, there's this thing called lividity. It's where all the blood sinks to the lowest part of the body and turns that area purplish. After that comes rigor mortis. The body gets stiff. After 48 hours, rigor mortis is reversed as the muscles begin to break down and putrefaction sets in. And after 4 days, they say, the body just begins to ooze out of all the pores. So that's the state of Lazarus. Sorry to be so graphic. He's dead. 4 days dead. In fact, his sister says he stinks. I don't want to open it up. He's going to stink. And he would. He would be putrefied. It's the greatest miracle Jesus did. So let's take a look at it. Verse 1, chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. John here starts out by giving background to this miracle. Here's the city. He even gives directions to the city in verse 18. He says it's 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Here's the city. Here's the family. Here they are. Go check it out yourself. I'm telling you about a resurrection, John is saying. I'm telling you about a miracle, but I'm going to give you the town, I'm going to give you the time, and I'm going to give you the people. I like that. Too often, I hear about miracles. And what I hear is, this person got resurrected in this place. Well, where at? Oh, in Africa. Africa's a big place. Where in Africa? Well, I'm not really sure. Well, who was he? Well, I don't really know, but he was resurrected. I don't know. Sounds like an urban legend. And I don't think it does a service to Christianity to have those kind of things. There's no provability. John says, I'm not going to have that. I'm going to give you the place. I'm going to put a time frame on it. It's a couple weeks, maybe a month or two before Passover. And I'm going to tell you the family. You can go there and check it out yourself. He says it was the town of Mary. She was obviously very popular, very well-known lady. She had that kind of personality. She would have been well-known. Go look for your own. It's a miracle. You can go check it out. You can validate it. That's my kind of miracle. Validatable. So John says, check it out. It was that Mary which, verse 2, anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now we took a look at this section on Sunday. But this request made by these two sisters needs a little attention. Because to me it's very important. This request of Jesus. This prayer of these sisters to Jesus, to me, is fascinating. There's two reasons why I like it. Number one, the premise of the prayer. And number two, the presentation of the prayer. The premise of the prayer. They said here, verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. They said, the man you love is sick. The premise, the basis of their prayer is Jesus' love for Lazarus. They didn't base their prayer upon, hey, Jesus, remember there in Luke chapter 10, we cooked that meal for you? Remember we've let you stay in our house time and time again? Remember we've given funds to your ministry? We've supported you financially? Remember what we've done for you? That wasn't the premise of their prayer. The premise of their request was Jesus' love for Lazarus. I love that. And here's the reason why. If it's based upon what I do, if it's based upon what I'm doing or what I have done, that's not a good basis for my prayers. Because what I do or how I'm doing can change week to week. I can be doing really good, so I feel confident to come into God's presence. Lord, this is my request, because I've been helping you. I've been praying. I've been reading. I've been giving. So you should help me. But there's other weeks that, well, I'm not going to come boldly before his throne. I'm not going to come in because I haven't been doing what I should be doing. I haven't been giving like I should be giving. I haven't been praying like I should be praying. I haven't been studying like I should be studying. If it's based on me, what I do, if that's the basis of my prayers, my prayer life is going to go up and down, up and down. When I'm doing well, man, I'll feel bold to come and ask. When I'm not doing well, I'll wait till next week, because next week I'll do better. Then I'll ask, then I'll pray. They said here, the one you love is sick, because that's unchanging. God's love for you, God's love for me is unconditional. It's never going to change. If our requests and our prayers are based upon his love, we're going to find a consistency to them. There's going to be a clarity to them because his love for us never changes. I like that. I like the premise, number one. Secondly, I like the presentation. The presentation. They said, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. The presentation. They didn't then say, so get up here and heal him. They didn't demand or command Jesus to do something. Instead, they communed with him. Jesus, the one you love is sick. They didn't command. They didn't demand. They didn't tell him, this is what you must do. This is what you must do. God, you need to do this. If you don't do that, man, I'm not going to love you anymore. They didn't present the request that way. They simply communed with him. Here's what's going on, Lord. Here's what's going on. And whatever you do with this information, whatever you do with this request is fine by us. They didn't demand. They didn't command. They communed with him. Prayer, it's been said, rightly so. Prayer is not issuing commands, but rather it's reporting for duty. It's, Lord, here I am. Lord, I'm reporting for duty. How do you want to direct me today? How do you want to instruct me today? Not me showing up and telling you what to do, God, but rather, Lord, let me get in step with you. Let me commune with you. Let me get on your page, not bringing you onto my page. Here's what's going on in my life. Lord, here's my needs. But I'm not going to demand or command you to do a certain thing because that can be dangerous. Just ask King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah there in the Old Testament, King of Judah, great king. He commanded God. God came to him through the prophet Isaiah and said, Hezekiah, put your house in order. You're going to die. And the Bible tells us Hezekiah began to sputter and chirp like a bird. I don't want to die. Don't make me die, Lord. I don't want to die. Don't force me to die, Lord. Please don't make me die. And so Isaiah, before he even left the courtyard of the king, was told by God, go back in and tell him he's got 15 more years. So Isaiah went back in and said, okay, Hezekiah, God's heard your prayer. You're going to live for 15 more years. Oh, thank you. Oh, good. Well, during those 15 years, Hezekiah made two critical mistakes that would lead to the downfall of Judah, lead to the destruction of Jerusalem, lead to the annihilation of the temple. First, the Babylonians heard that he got better, so they sent this team. Congratulations! The Babylonians were nothing at that time. We're so glad you're better, Hezekiah. So Hezekiah started to show off, started to entertain the Babylonians. Look at what we've got here. Look at all my gold. Look at all the riches in the temple. Look at all this stuff. And somebody was taking notes. Wow, that's really cool. And they went back. And a king a couple years later came up in charge of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. He looked at those notes. Wow, there's a lot of gold there. And he came and destroyed Jerusalem and took all the gold and took them captives. That was mistake number one. He started to show off. So mistake number two, during those 15 years, he sired a son. The son's name, Manasseh, the worst king in Judah's history, the worst king probably in Israel's history, a terrible, terrible king, all because he had to get his way, demanding, commanding, I got to have it, Lord, you got to give it to me, this is what I want from you, instead of their presentation, which is, Lord, this is what's going on, Lazarus is sick, you decide. The one you love is sick. I've had problems when I demand and command the Lord. When I was in college, I didn't have a vehicle, and I needed one. And so instead of praying, Lord, give me a safe and economical vehicle, I prayed, Lord, I want a Volkswagen van. Big mistake. It's neither safe nor reliable. I used to say that Volkswagens were just inexpensive Porsches. I said that until I owned one. It's not true. They're just inexpensive. And that Volkswagen, I got it up to school, and it sat in a parking lot all term long. Every time I tried to drive it, something would break on it. Every time I tried to go somewhere, the alternators would break, and this thing would... It was just phenomenal. It never moved. I traded it off for a Mustang Capri or something. This guy, not very smart like me, wanted it. I demanded, Lord, I want a Volkswagen van. That's what I need. And I got it. And I was disappointed in it. What would have been better would to present something like they did. Lord, I need transportation. And I'm going to trust you. And we understand that he loves us. When we understand his love for us, then we can present things like this. Lord, you love me so much, I'm going to leave the decision to you because you know better. Lord, I know that you love me because you proved it on the cross for me. So I'm going to leave the decision to you. I don't know what to do. Illuminate, direct me. I'm reporting for duty this morning. That's the correct way to pray. The right premise, his love for you, because it never changes. The right presentation, Lord, this is my needs, but I'm going to let you fill in the details. I'm going to let you direct and guide, and he will. That's what these guys did, these two gals. Then Jesus heard that this, he said, verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he'd heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. As we looked at that on Sunday, delayed to do more. He waited 2 days because he wanted to do so much more in this family, in this community. Then verse 7, after that, said he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. And his disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest there thither again? His disciples said, we left Judea because they were trying to kill you. Last chapter, chapter 10, they did. They tried to kill him. You want to go back there? Big mistake. Don't do it. Well, Jesus says to them, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walks in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. The disciples were governed by fear. Don't go back there. They're going to stone you. What are you thinking? The disciples were governed by fear. Jesus was governed by faith. I walk in the light, he says. If I'm walking in the light, I got nothing to worry about. You guys, though, are walking in the darkness. And because you're walking in the darkness, you're full of fear. Darkness does that. Darkness brings fear. Maybe the most fear I've ever felt, that pang of fear where it's, you know, the fight or flight syndrome, was when I was in Vanuatu for the first week. I was staying in Vanuatu in this little grass hut thing all by myself. And we're in the middle of the jungle. No electricity, no running water. 15 miles from town. Middle of nowhere. Middle of the South Pacific. And Josh Bossard, bless his heart, before I went over there, had told me all these stories. He'd been there for about 2 years. All these stories about witchcraft and about, you know, voodoo kind of stuff. So I was, you know, just kind of, only been there a week. Just uncomfortable. And there's noises at night in the jungle. It's real creepy. Just kind of breaking and snapping. And you get used to it after a while. But at first, it's just unnerving. It's not like here where when it's dark, it's quiet. There, the jungles just come alive. There's these giant coconut crabs that they only come out at night. And they're real loud. They dig and they snap and they crunch. But you don't know what it is. You just hear digging, snapping, and crunching. You're thinking, what is that? It sounds big. And so I asked Dave Corson, and he's a real straight shooter. If anything, he's going to understate things. Josh Bossard, he might stretch the story and give God the glory. Dave Corson is going to understate. He's real conservative. So I asked him, you know, is all this, that's not true. Is all this witchcraft stuff? Oh, yeah. Really? Fully. I mean, it's wide open here. Oh, thanks, Dave. You guys get to stay in the same house together over there. I'm all by myself here. And so one night, I really had to go to the bathroom. And so I got up, and when it's dark there, it's dark. You can't see your hand in front of your face. And so I put on this headlamp, and I hop out of my hut, and I go out the door, and I'm walking around my hut, kind of out into this trail into the jungle. And as I'm walking, there's all the sounds and the snapping and the crackling and the popping, and, you know, the hair on my neck is starting to rise up. And I'm kind of scanning around with my headlamp as I'm walking, you know. What's out there? Only been there maybe 2 weeks now. So I'm just kind of really looking around. And as I'm panning around, I see these two red eyes in this tree all of a sudden. It went, you know, just they flashed at me as I went by. Well, there was just this, inside of me, this voice saying, run! Get out of here. This is bad. And so I kind of froze. And I thought, you know, if I run right now, for the next 10 months, I'm going to be paranoid, petrified of whatever that is, whatever that thing is. And so I stopped, and I looked back, and there it was, just these two red eyes just swinging in this tree about 30 feet up. And once again, that same run, Matt. That's a witch doctor. That's a demon. It's something. But that's bad, bad news. Get out of here. And I just said, I've got to see what that is. I've got the light. I'm going to illuminate this thing. And so I started just kind of creeping forward, keeping my eyes on that thing, knowing my escape route. And then when I got within, 20 feet of it or so, the thing just unraveled. These huge flaps come out of it, 5 feet wide. And then, talk about run, I'm like, run! But I knew instantly what it was. It was a flying fox. It is the largest bat in the world. They have wingspans of 5 feet. And it was roosting in this tree right out there. And it was looking at me as I'm walking down running, what's he going to do? I'm looking at him wondering, what's he going to do? And he got up and flew away. And so I went, oh, thank you. It's just a flying fox. I had the light. I was able to illuminate it. I was able to see what it was. And because I knew what it was, no more fear. That's just a flying fox. They don't eat meat. They're pure vegetarians, so there's no fear of them. They're phenomenal, though. I mean, it's like, you know, the bat signal? That's what you think. You see these bats coming up, and it just looks like the bat signal up there. These massive bats come. And the Nevans, they love to eat them. Disgusting. They're as gross as you can imagine. Huge. Jesus says, I walk in the light. And because I walk in the light, I'm not going to stumble. Because I have illumination, I don't have fear. Because I know what's going on, I'm not worried. I'm not anxious. The same thing is true for me with my flashlight. Because I had that illumination, because I could see what that thing was, I wasn't afraid anymore. So how did Jesus have this light? What was his light? Let me suggest to you it was this. Why did he wait 2 days there in Bethabara, retreating with his disciples, when Lazarus, the man that he loves, was sick? I would suggest to you that he was praying, Father, what am I to do in this situation? Father, Lazarus, the one that I love, is sick. How should I deal with this? How should I help him? What should I do there? I would suggest he was praying. He was praying, Lord, what am I to do? The great news is this, he still prays. See, the book of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for me and for you. He's praying for me. He's praying for you. Matt's having some problems, Lord. Matt's sick. Matt's getting discouraged. Matt's having issues. Father, what are we to do with that situation? How should we deal with that? He's praying for me. He's praying for you. What a comfort that is for me. He ever lives to pray for us. And I believe that's what he was doing for Lazarus. What should I do here, Lord? When am I supposed to go up to Jerusalem? And after 2 days, the light came on. Illumination. This is what you're to do. You're to go up to Jerusalem now. You're to go and you're to resurrect him. Well, that's great for Jesus. How wonderful that he can have that. How wonderful that he can have that light, that he can have that illumination, that he can have that way of walking where there's no fear, no anxiety when he makes decisions. But what about me? We can have the exact same light. Really? Yes. See, the Bible says something that I find very interesting when it comes to making decisions to buy a house, to change jobs, to make different career choices, to decide who to or who not to marry. The Bible says something very fascinating to me in Colossians 3:15. It says in Colossians 3:15, it says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. That word for rule is a umpiring term used for the Olympic Games, that kind of thing. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't want to walk in darkness. I want to walk in the light. How do I know how to walk in the light? Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let it umpire, literally. What does that mean? Well, it means the peace of God will tell you if something is safe or if something is out. When I pray about something, when I have a decision to make, should I go up to Jerusalem? Should I move here? Should I take that job? Should I make this career change? I let the peace of God rule in my heart. That's the light that I look for. If there's a peace, if I have a peace in my heart about a decision, if I have the peace in my heart about a choice I have to make, man, I say it's safe. Safe, Lord, excellent. But if I'm anxious, if I'm fearful, if I'm concerned, then God's peace is not in my heart on that decision. I will not do that. I will not head that direction. I will not make that choice because I believe God is saying, that's out. Don't do that. Don't go to Jerusalem. So I believe Jesus here had a peace. Lord, I've been praying to you for 2 days. What am I to do? Oh, there's a peace. Okay, guys, time to go. Okay, guys, time to get ready. But they're going to kill you up there. No problem. I'm walking in the light. I have God's peace. It's ruled in my heart. It's told me it's safe. I don't have to worry about those guys. I don't have to worry about that. It's safe. We can have that by simply praying. Lord, I want your peace on this decision. Should I buy that house? Let God's peace rule in your heart. Should I marry that guy? Should I marry that girl? Let God's peace rule in your heart. Should I change my job? Should I move? Let God's peace rule in your heart. That's the light that will keep you from stumbling, Colossians 3:15 says. So Jesus begins to head out. And he said to them, verse 11, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he will do well. Good news. If he's sick and sleeping, he's getting better. He's not tossing and turning. Howbeit, verse 13, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. So then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I love the analogy that the New Testament uses when it comes to believers passing on. It's sleep. Lazarus sleeps. Lazarus has passed on. And I was at Rene Hall's memorial yesterday, and I mentioned I like the analogy of sleep for a couple of reasons. Because when I go to sleep tonight, when we go to sleep tonight, we fully believe we're going to rise tomorrow morning. I don't think there's any of us that are worried about, am I going to wake up tomorrow morning? I better turn up the alarm. I may not wake up. No, we all go to sleep tonight fully believing we're going to rise tomorrow. Well, the same is true of the believer. Those that have believed in Jesus Christ and accepted him as their Lord and Savior, when we go to sleep, that sleep, when we head to the next world, we can have the full assurance that we're going to rise again. We're going to be with him in heaven. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be concerned. Just like when we go to sleep tonight, we're not concerned or worried about waking up tomorrow morning. It's the same peace, the same confidence that we can have in our Savior that tomorrow morning, or when we head to heaven, rather, or when we die, when we pass on, we're going to rise again in heaven. I like that. I like when it comes to sleep that tonight I'll be tired. Tonight my body will be broken down from the day. But when I go to sleep, it gets restored, it gets revived, it gets rebuilt, and I wake up tomorrow ready to take on the day. I wake up tomorrow refreshed. The same is true. When we take that sleep, we'll go to heaven. And the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:2, that we'll get a new body. These things will pass away. This body will be put away, and I'll get a new one in heaven. I like sleep as an analogy. It's wonderful. Jesus uses it of Lazarus. Lazarus sleeps. Well, that's good. No, he's dead. And it's used throughout the New Testament. Here, Acts 7, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, each case speaking of death. So then Jesus says, verse 15, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. We talked about this on Sunday, verse 15. Jesus is glad, not mad. I'm glad that I can show you this sign. I'm glad that I can resurrect this guy so that your faith would be built. He's not disappointed. When we say, Lord, you know, I'm struggling here. I know I've been walking with you for 3.5 years, these disciples had, but I'm struggling. He says, I'm glad to renew your faith. I'm glad to build your faith. Not disappointed in you, not angry with you. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Bless his heart, Thomas. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Very interesting that Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days. Because historically, at this time, there was a rabbinical teaching going around in certain parts of Judea that said this. It's not biblical, it was just a rabbi's thought. That the soul of a body would hover after a man or a woman had passed away, would hover for 3 days, waiting to see if the body revived and if it could enter it again. But on the 4th day, the soul disappeared, left, took off. So Jesus here, in a way, is saying, it's the 4th day. It's the 4th day. The soul, the spirit, is gone. He's dead as a doornail. Now this idea that the spirit may hang out for 3 days probably comes from the lack of technology that they would have. People would be thought to be dead and proclaimed to be dead, but later, a day later or 2 days later, sometimes they would rise back up, resurrect, resuscitate. They couldn't have EKG meters and really figure out if somebody was dead. And so sometimes people would come back to life. Not that they had been resurrected, they just never died and they got better. And I was looking at some terms that are in our modern language that they say came from this fact, that people would die at times and then come back to life. And they're kind of funny. I'll see if you think they're funny. Awake. Awake, it says this. When somebody died, they would be laid out on a kitchen table for a couple days. And the family would gather around and eat and drink and wait to see if they would wake up. Hence the custom of holding awake. Another one, England is old and small, and they started running out of places to bury people. So they would dig up the coffins and would take out their bones to a house and reuse the grave. In reopening these coffins, 1 out of 25 coffins were found to have scratch marks on the inside. And they realized that they had been burying people alive. So they thought they would tie a string on their wrist and lead it through the coffin and up through the ground and tie it to a bell. And someone would have to sit out in the graveyard all night to listen for the bell. Hence, he was on the graveyard shift. And they would know that someone was either saved by the bell or he was a dead ringer. I don't know if those are true or not. But there's a guy named William Tebb who just recently looked into this idea. And he found just recently, 149 cases of people being buried alive. So it still happens. And periodically you'll hear that report that someone woke up in a morgue or something. So the idea probably came from that. People would be thought to be dead. A day later, they would resuscitate and come back to life. So Jesus waited all 4 days. So as I mentioned at the beginning of this, Lazarus' body was going through some serious decomposition right here. And so he has the stage set. 4 days. The body's putrefying. It stinks. And now Jesus heads to Bethany. Now verse 18, Bethany was near unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs along. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Many came out. Among these would be professional wailers. people, mostly women, that would get paid just to wail. Talk about a bummer of a job. I mean, whatever job you have, it couldn't be as bad as this. What do? Well, I'm a whaler. Well, I realize that, but I mean, what do you do for a living? No, I wail. I go hang out with dead people and wail all the time. Even the poorest person, they said, had to have at least one flute player and one whaler in order to bemoan the dead. The more you loved the person that passed away, the more wailers you would have. So most likely there would have been 10, 15, 20 people just wailing the whole time. It'd be rather annoying. So Jesus comes to this situation. Said they were to comfort them, but I don't know how comforting that would be. So verse 20, then Mary, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother would not have died. You're late. You're late. Jesus, you're late. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. And so Jesus hears this seemingly statement of faith, and so he tests her on it. Okay, whatever I ask, thy brother shall rise again. So her answer, verse 24, so Martha said unto him, oh, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Whatever you ask, Lord, I know it'll get, yeah, I know, no, I, yeah. At the resurrection of the last day, of course. Martha is doing something that I think I find myself doing, and maybe you do too. First, she says, you're late, if you would have been here. And then she says, well, yeah, of course you're going to resurrect him at the end. See, I can have that tendency. I can say, Lord, you worked in my life before. You worked in my life when I got saved or when I was younger. You did great things for me then. And Lord, you're going to do great things for me in the future. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to be resurrected. Yeah, but you're not going to work right now. You won't do anything now. That's essentially what Martha's saying. Lord, you're late. You did great things. I know you worked miracles before, but you're late. And you're going to resurrect him in the future way out there, but you're not here for me today. You're not here right now. So Jesus answers her and says this. I am the resurrection, the future. I'm going to resurrect in the future. And I am the life. And he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Not only am I the resurrection, the future, but I'm the life right now. Life can only be lived when? Now. I am the life. I'm not just your future. I haven't just secured heaven for you, but I'm here for you right now. I am the life. I'm here for you right now, Martha. I'm here for you now. I think too often we get into the mentality that he worked in our past. He did great things then. He'll do great things in the future for us. But this situation now, he's too late. This situation now, he's not going to work there. Jesus is saying, no. Yeah, I did things in the past. And I'm going to do things in the future. But I'm going to tell you this. I am the life. I am at work right now. I'm at work in your life. I'm at work in Matt's life. I'm at work in all of our lives. I am the life. It's so important for us to get that concept. Jesus is at work right now. In your life, in my life. Paul would say this in Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for good to them that are called according to his purpose. What is happening in your life presently, today, this minute? What is happening in your life presently, this day, right now? Jesus is at work. It's not, I did great things in the past and I'll do great things in the future, but I'm leaving you to your own right now. Jesus is at work right now in your life. The details of this miracle were being set up specifically to make it the greatest miracle ever. Verse 19 says that many Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Verse 18 says, Bethany was only 2 miles from Jerusalem. This whole miracle, every detail of it was set up so that it would be the most powerful miracle ever. the proximity of Bethany to Jerusalem, the population center of Israel, 2 miles away. Lots of people could come and see the miracle. The town, Mary, Martha, were known in Bethany. Well known. So everybody wanted to come and comfort them. There was great crowds gathered around so that there would be witnesses to this resurrection. We looked at another miracle in John chapter 9. Not a lot of witnesses there. Not set up this way. No delay. There Jesus found a man who was born blind, anointed his eyes with spit and mud, cleansed his eyes. He had his sight restored. And then he comes to his neighbors, those that would know him, and they say, "You're not the guy that was blind." He goes, "No, I am the guy that was blind." No, you're not. You're not the guy. Get out of here. We don't know you. No, you were never the guy that was blind. And then the Pharisees come to him and say, "You weren't born blind, were you?" "Yes, I was born blind." "Grab his parents. What does his parents say?" They didn't believe. They didn't believe the miracle. There was no witnesses for it. It wasn't set up this way. This miracle, though, was set up in such a way that there was never any doubt about its authenticity. The Pharisees never questioned it. In fact, they said, "We need to kill Lazarus. We need to kill him. This miracle is so powerful, we have to annihilate him. We have to get rid of him because it's too powerful of a witness." God is at work. We know all things work together. Where you live, Bethany. Who you know, Mary was well known in Bethany. The people that are crowded around them, all those things were working together. We're working together to bring glory to God and to bring a great witness of his work so that there would be no argument about the legitimacy of this miracle. If there's one thing that you should know, it's Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Not we figure out, not we necessarily understand. It says we know. We know. Why? Well, Paul goes on to say, because if Christ, or if God spared not his own son for us, but gave him freely, how shall he not give us every good thing? We know all things work together for good. Not just in our past, he did great things then. Not just in our future, and he will do great things then. But right now, he is the life. And we have the great opportunity to partake in that life tonight. Mark's going to come up, lead us in some worship, and I want you to reflect on Romans 8:28. We know. Why do you know? Because he died for you. Because he gave himself for you. Because he was crucified. If God didn't spare his own son for you, if he gave you the absolute best that he had, his only son, he could have given you gold. He could have given you silver. He could have given you gems, but you know what? He could make more of that. He could make a universe of gold. He could make a universe of gems. But he only had one son. There's only one. He gave what was most precious for you. He gave that. And so because of that, we know that he's at work. We know that all things work together for good. So think about that as you take communion. So Mark, come on up. Couple songs. Feel free to come up whenever you like to take communion. And you can sit down, or you can go in back, or you can do whatever you want. So take communion note. Think about Romans 8:28.
Spirit, fall on us like the rain. Holy Spirit, blow on us like the wind. Holy Spirit, shine on us like the sun, like the sun. Sanctify and heal us, make us one. Spirit, fall on us like the rain. Holy Spirit, blow on us like the wind. Holy Spirit, shine on us like the sun, like the sun. Sanctify and heal us, make us one. Sanctify and heal us, make us holy, 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 holy. Shining in the light of your glory, pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy.
So open the eyes of my heart.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord Jesus. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see.
With
desire for anything that is not of you, but is of me. I want more of you and less of me.
Joy of the Lord is our
down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He. Together we sing. Yeah. Everyone sing. Here we go. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He. Together we sing. Everyone sing. Here we go. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory, and it's rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown, and it's rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown. Together we sing. Everyone sing one last time. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory. Earth is filled with His glory. Lord, we thank You that You filled us, literally jars of clay, Lord, earthen vessels, with Your glory, with the glory of Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, thank You for reminding us tonight, as we've listened to Your word, Lord, as we've worshiped You, as we've spent time communing with You, Lord, we pray that we would leave this place more like You, more in love with You, more able to trust You with our lives, Lord. So fill us, Lord, with Your glory, and pour us out into the lives of others, we pray in Jesus' name.